Let's turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We'll read God's word that far this morning. The text for the sermon is verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how often is it the case with us that we consider and meditate upon the work of the Holy Spirit? And then when we do, how often is it the case that our response is the response of praise and gratitude to God? Now, from a certain point of view, it's understandable that we don't often consider the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's because of the self-effacing character of the Holy Spirit. And that means simply that the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't look at himself and direct our eyes in the Holy Scriptures to him and his work. But instead, he points us always to Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Don't look at me, he says. Look at Jesus Christ and look at what Jesus Christ has done for you. We read of this in John chapter 16, verse 13. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. Although it's the case that the Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, the question still stands. How often do you and how often do I consider and give praise then to God for the work of the Holy Spirit? This is something that ought to be true of us. The Holy Spirit is, after all, God Himself. He's the third person of the Trinity, equal in every respect to the Father and the Son. And not only is the Holy Spirit God, but He's the great sanctifier. He's the one that applies to you and to me all of the blessings of salvation which Jesus Christ has purchased for us. He regenerates us, gives to us faith, He justifies us, He preserves us. All of those things are the work of the Holy Spirit. There's great reason for us then to consider the work of the Holy Spirit. And great reason too to praise God for that work in you and me. And that's really the point of the Apostle Paul here in our text. Our text stands at the very end of the Apostle's beautiful doxology of praise to God. The doxology which he begins in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then the Apostle Paul goes on to list some of those great blessings which God has given to us. He mentions, first of all, the fact that we've been predestinated. We've been elected unto the adoption of sons. And he goes on to mention the fact that we're redeemed, that we have the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that too is reason for which we give praise to God. In the following verses, he speaks also of how God has revealed to us the grand purpose of all of history. That grand purpose is the fact that God will gather all things together, everything in heaven and on earth, in Jesus Christ. And that too is reason for praise. And then the apostle ends his doxology with the words of our text, verses 13 and 14. And he ends that doxology by giving praise to God for the work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us. And the idea really is that one of the outstanding works of the Holy Spirit is that He gives to us the assurance of our salvation. Not only does the Holy Spirit apply to us the salvation, giving to us that salvation, but He also gives to us the assurance. And that's just as important. It's not only the case that we're saved, but we know that we're saved. We're assured that we're saved. We can live then, and we can die with that great assurance that we belong to Jesus Christ and that there's nothing in all the world that can separate us from Him. There's great reason then to give praise and thanks to God. Great reason for you and for me to give praise to God for the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's consider this text then under the theme, sealed with the Spirit. Notice in the first place the divine seal. Secondly, the reassuring earnest. And then finally, the resultant praise. In our text, the Apostle Paul says that we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, who is that Holy Spirit of promise? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, given to Jesus Christ as His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity, equal in every respect, in power and authority to the Father and the Son. But we can and we must make a very important and very careful distinction here. The distinction between, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, and then the Holy Spirit as He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is similar to the distinction that we make when we speak of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we speak of Jesus Christ as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We also speak of Jesus Christ as the mediator, as God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the man. That similar distinction we make now when we speak of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as He is the third person of the Trinity, is eternal. But there was a time when the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, was not yet given. And we read of that in John chapter 7, verse 39. "But this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, this Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, was promised to the mediator, was promised to Jesus Christ. God promised to give to Jesus Christ that Holy Spirit. And that's what the text means when it says that this is that Holy Spirit of promise. This is the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit that was promised to Jesus Christ. That same promise we read of in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." God promised that to Jesus Christ. And God fulfilled that promise. He fulfilled that promise to Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was exalted, when God glorified Jesus Christ and elevated Him to the right hand of glory. Gave to Jesus Christ then that gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was God's reward to Jesus Christ, the reward for His perfect obedience, and especially the reward for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was obedient to the cross, willing to die for God's people. And as a reward now, He was elevated and exalted, given there at God's right hand the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now this Holy Spirit comes forth from Jesus Christ. He's breathed forth by Christ and carries out the work of Jesus Christ. That Spirit was promised to Jesus Christ, but then Jesus Christ in turn promises that Spirit to His church. It's the promised Holy Spirit because it was promised to Christ first of all, but it's the Holy Spirit of promise as well, because that Spirit is promised to the church. Jesus promised that Spirit in the book of John when He speaks of the Comforter. He promised that the Comforter would come, and that Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And then right before Jesus ascended into heaven, we read in Acts 1, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." He made that promise, and then shortly thereafter He fulfilled that promise. He fulfilled that promise on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon the church, attended by all those signs which we're so familiar with, the speaking in tongues and the cloven tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples, and the sound of the mighty rushing wind. Jesus Christ gave the promised Holy Spirit to His church there. And this is the Holy Spirit that lives and works within every child of God. From the moment that a child of God is regenerated, often in infancy, the Holy Spirit is working there. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in that heart, and He continues to work in the heart of that child of God throughout the life of that child. So that it's the Holy Spirit who not only regenerates, but it's the Spirit who calls. The Spirit gives faith. He justifies us. He preserves us until we're glorified. It's especially the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. He cleanses us and makes us holy because He is the Holy Spirit. This same Spirit is the Spirit that applies to us all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of our sins and peace with God, the fellowship with God, communion with the saints, and a love for God and for one another. And that's the Spirit that you have and I have. That Spirit works now in you and in your children, applying unto you and to your children all of the blessings of salvation in Christ. And now our text says that we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The idea of that sealing is the figure of a king's seal. A king's seal is a special ring that a king would have, which he'd use to make an impression upon a document or a decree that he would send forth. And that seal of the king had especially three purposes. In the first place, the king's seal was intended to authenticate something. It was used to show that something was real, it was genuine. And it was used to remove all doubts from a person's mind. Say, for example, that a king wants to establish a new law in the land. So he writes out that law, puts that law in the hand of his messengers, and he scatters them throughout his land, tells them to make this decree known to his people. Now say that that decree doesn't bear the seal of that king. People might doubt. They might doubt whether this is truly the desire of the king, whether they really need to obey this law, or if someone is trying to pull the wool over their eyes, trying to trick them. But if that decree bears the seal of the king, there's no doubts anymore in the mind of those people. They know that this is authentic, it's genuine, that it's truly the desire and the decree of that king. We read of the king's seal being used in this way in the book of Esther. The children in catechism will remember wicked Haman, who desired that all of the Jews in the land be destroyed. And he convinced the king of the land that they should be destroyed as well. So he went about seeking the destruction of those Jews. And the king passed a law that on a certain day all of the Jews would be destroyed. Then he gave to Haman his seal, we read, so that Haman had in his hand now that seal and could seal that law so that everyone in the land knew that this was the decree and the desire of the king. There would be no doubts anymore in any of the minds of the citizens that the Jews were to be destroyed. And that was the case. The Jews, we read, were terrified. They were afraid. They knew that this was truly going to happen, that the king had really decreed this. And that on a certain day they would certainly be destroyed. Their doubts were removed. They knew that this was real. And that was the first outstanding purpose that a king's seal served. But in the second place, the king's seal also is used to mark something for ownership. We read of that in Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. And now in this text, the figure is used in marriage so that it's the husband's ownership of his dear wife or the wife's ownership of her dear husband. But that was true of the king's seal as well. It marks something for ownership. That's the case because every king had his own unique seal. No two were the same. So that when you saw a decree or a letter, you saw the imprint of that king's seal on there, you knew whose it was. It was as if that king had signed his name there on the bottom. You knew who owned it and whose decree this was. It marked that document for ownership. But then in the third place, the king's seal was also used to prevent something from being tampered with, from preventing something from being damaged or destroyed. We read of that in Matthew chapter 27. The Jewish leaders, we read, sealed the tomb of Jesus Christ because they wanted to prevent the disciples from getting in and tampering with the body of Jesus Christ. That was the same purpose which the king's seal functioned in as well. Those three purposes. And now we read that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The fact that we're sealed with that Holy Spirit has the same three functions and the same three purposes that the king's seal functioned with. In the first place, the fact that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit removes all doubts. It authenticates. In the first place, it authenticates the Word so that we know the truth. We know that the truth of God's Word is not a lie. It's not the mere word of men, but it's the very Word of God Himself to us. And then the sealing of the Spirit also means that the Spirit makes us to know that personally. We don't simply know these truths of God's Word with a head knowledge. It's not simply something we read about in a book, but it's something that we've experienced in our own lives, in our own experience. We don't simply know that there's something called the forgiveness of sins because we've read about it in the Bible or we've read about it in a book, but we know it in our own experience. We know the forgiveness of sins because we've experienced it. We know the communion of the saints because we experience the communion of the saints. We know fellowship with God because we've experienced that fellowship with God in our own lives. That's the work of the Spirit in us. Spirit causes us to know all of those things. That's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, the Holy Spirit seals to us our salvation. We're assured then that we're saved, that we belong to Jesus Christ, that He died for us, so that we say not only Jesus Christ died for sinners, He died for sins, but He died for me. He died for my sins. He paid the price for my sins. And I'm a partaker of Jesus Christ, and His salvation is for me personally. Now that also means, in the second place, that the Holy Spirit marks us for ownership. He does so by marking us with the mark of Jesus Christ so that we know personally that we belong to Jesus Christ. He's our owner. He's our King and our Lord. We belong to Him. And in the third place, not only do we know that we belong to Jesus Christ, we know that nothing can separate us from Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can damage us. Nothing that can tamper with our salvation. It's certain. It's sure. Now and for all eternity. Satan, his hosts of demons, strong as they are, can never take away our salvation. The wicked world and all of their temptations, no matter how hard they try, they can never take us away from Jesus Christ. Our own sins and our sinful nature, no matter how grievous those sins are, and no matter how disgusting that sinful nature is, we can never lose the salvation which we have in Jesus Christ. It's certain, now and for eternity. And the great result then of the fact that we're sealed with the Spirit is that we have the assurance of our salvation. We're saved and we know it. We know that Jesus Christ died for us. And we live then with the great assurance that our sins are forgiven in Him. Now the Spirit seals us, seals you. And He does so through means. And the means which the Holy Spirit uses is the means of faith. We read of that in verse 13. In whom, that is Jesus, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed in the means which the Holy Spirit uses, the means of faith. That is, by giving to us faith, the Holy Spirit seals us. He gives to us the gift of faith so that we receive the truth, We receive that truth as the gospel of our salvation, the good news of your salvation and my salvation. And then the Spirit gives to us also the confidence of faith so that we know that these truths of God's Word are for us personally. We have that experiential knowledge of these great truths. And in that way, in the way of faith, the Holy Spirit seals us. By faith, we believe the Word which we hear. We believe the Gospel which we hear proclaim. We believe the truths of God's Word as we read them. And that way, the Holy Spirit removes all doubts. He authenticates us so that we know our salvation isn't anything fake or phony. And we know that we belong to Jesus Christ. And that nothing can ever separate us from Him. We have then, by faith, the assurance of our salvation. Now there are many today who say that the assurance of salvation is not something experienced by the ordinary child of God. This is especially the teaching of the Puritans and those who have been influenced by the Puritans, such as the Netherlands Reformed congregations. And they say that there are only a few, usually the older members of the congregation, who have the assurance of their salvation. Everyone else wallows in doubt. They doubt whether they're saved. From the time they're young, often till the day that they die, they doubt the fact that they belong to Jesus Christ. They doubt that they're saved. For all their life, they think that God is against them and God hates them. He's going to cast them forever into hell. And they say that those few who attain to the assurance of their salvation do so through some strange mystical experience. That isn't the teaching of God's Word to us. We don't experience the assurance of our salvation through some strange experience, but we do so through the way of faith. The ordinary way for the child of God. It's the way of faith. And it's not the case that there are only a few members of the congregation, the older members maybe, who have that assurance of their salvation. But every child of God has the great assurance of His salvation. And that's the case because we have faith. God has given to us faith. He's given to every child of His faith. He hasn't given to a man faith. He's not a child of God. He gives to every child of God faith. And in giving to us faith, and by that faith, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We receive then the assurance of our salvation. That's your assurance, beloved people of God. That's the assurance which God gives to you. It's not something that only a few of you experience, but it's something that every one of you has. You have the assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ, and that He's died for you and paid for your sins, and that nothing can ever separate you from Him. You have that assurance now when living throughout all your life long. You can live with that great assurance that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ has died for you. You have that assurance in dying. When you go to the end of your life, when you lie there on your deathbed, you know that Jesus Christ is coming for you. You can die with that same assurance. When the doubts start to arise, when you look back at your life, and you look at all of your sins, and you might be tempted to think that there's no way that you can be saved, that there's no way Jesus Christ could ever have died for you who is such a sinner. You can die then with this assurance that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He's coming for you. He'll take you into His arms, and that for all eternity you'll experience the salvation which He has earned for you. That's great assurance which we have, people of God. And that assurance is further magnified in the text. Not only does the Apostle Paul say that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, but he rises even to new heights. He says also that that Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. And that way, too, we have assurance of our salvation. And now when the Apostle says that this is our inheritance, He's referring there to the heirs of that inheritance, those to whom that inheritance belongs. It's impossible to speak of an inheritance without speaking of the heirs of that inheritance. And that's true from a natural point of view as well. You can't speak here on this earth of an inheritance without speaking of the heirs of that inheritance. Now, from an earthly point of view, an inheritance consists of all of the earthly possessions, all of the precious possessions which parents have, which they leave to their children when they die. And those children, as long as they are good and obedient children, have a right to that inheritance, so that when their parents pass away, they can legitimately lay claim to that inheritance and claim it as their own. Now, that's the case from a spiritual point of view, too. You can't speak of a spiritual inheritance without speaking of heirs. But from a spiritual point of view, there are no heirs by nature of God's inheritance. No man can legitimately lay claim to the inheritance of God. And that's the case because we're sinners. We've fallen in Adam. We've rebelled against God. And we can lay no claim to His inheritance. The only inheritance that we can claim as guilty sinners is the inheritance of our spiritual father, the devil. But by the grace of God, we're made to be heirs of God's inheritance. By the grace of God, we're taken out of our sins, adopted into the family of God. And we read of that in verse 5 of chapter 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ we've been adopted. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, but in Him we've been made to be the adopted sons and daughters of God, so that we call God our Father. We know Him to be our Father, and He looks upon us as His sons and daughters, and not only as His sons and daughters, but also His heirs, the heirs of His inheritance. Jesus Christ accomplished that, especially by His death on the cross. By His death, Jesus Christ removed the guilt of our rebellion, made us righteous with the righteousness of sons. And so we can, we do, lay claim to the inheritance of God. And what a wonderful inheritance that is. Very simply, that inheritance consists of all of the blessings of salvation which Jesus Christ has earned for us. It consists of deliverance from sin and from death. It consists of life eternally in heavenly glory in our new resurrection bodies. That inheritance includes fellowship and communion with our Heavenly Father. That inheritance is beautifully described in Revelation chapter 21. We read there that the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a glorious, wonderful inheritance is ours. And we have that inheritance now. It's not only something that we look ahead to, but it's something that we lay claim to now. In principle, we have that inheritance. Just as the tiny little acorn is, in principle, the grand oak tree, so too is the salvation which we have now. In principle, that full, glorious inheritance which God has prepared for us. Already now, we have, in principle, deliverance from sin. Now already, we have, in principle, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ within us. We have communion and fellowship with our God. But that's all in principle. The full reality is not yet ours. And because that full reality is not yet ours, the child of God can be tempted to doubt. To doubt whether he'll truly receive the rest of that inheritance. Doubt whether he'll truly be saved. Doubt whether he'll be delivered from sin and receive that body raised again. We live in the midst of a wicked world. We're a small little remnant surrounded on every side by wicked men. We have bodies which are weakened and frail because of the curse. We have a sinful nature which is prone to hate God, to hate our neighbor. And every one of us too must die. Every one of us must go to the grave and face that last enemy, death. We can be tempted then to doubt. Will we receive our salvation? Will we receive that inheritance? Will we truly be delivered from sin? Will Jesus Christ come for us and raise our bodies from the grave? Will we enjoy the glories of heaven for all eternity? Those doubts and those fears that we can have are done away with when we consider the fact that we have in earnest, that we have in the Holy Spirit the earnest of our inheritance. Now, an earnest is simply a down payment. When we speak of a down payment, we often use that idea when we speak of buying a house. We go and we desire to buy a certain house. We discuss a price with the owner and we settle on that price. But before the house becomes ours, we need to make a down payment. And that down payment consists of two important elements. In the first place, that down payment is a part of the purchase price. So that if the house that you're going to buy costs $90,000 and you give as a down payment $10,000, that down payment is a part of the purchase price. You paid $10,000. You need only to pay the remaining $80,000 now. And that down payment is also a pledge. It's a promise. It's a promise that you'll pay the remaining amount so that when you give to the former owner that $10,000, not only is that a part of the purchase price, but it's also a promise. You're promising him that you'll pay him the rest that you owe him. Now, we have the Holy Spirit as the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. In the first place, that means that the Holy Spirit is a part of our inheritance. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit and His work in our hearts, His sealing us with the Holy Spirit, is a part of our inheritance. So we can say even now that we have that inheritance. We have now in principle that great inheritance which God has prepared for us. But that Holy Spirit is also a pledge. It's the promise of God to us. And God gives to us that Spirit. And when that Spirit seals us, God promises to us that He will give to us all of our inheritance so that we know for certain that God will give to us the forgiveness of sins and final deliverance from those sins. We can be sure that we'll be raised again when Jesus Christ returns. We can be certain that we'll dwell together for all eternity with our Heavenly Father, because God has given to us that pledge and that promise in the Holy Spirit. Then again, the great result is that we have the assurance of our salvation. We have God's promise. He's given to us His Spirit. He's pledged to us that He'll certainly give to us all of our salvation. We have no doubts then that we'll be saved now and for all eternity. The Apostle Paul rises now to even further heights. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you have therefore the assurance of your salvation. You also have the Spirit as the earnest of your inheritance. We do. You do and I do. We have that Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. And we have, therefore, that great comfort of the assurance of our salvation. The great purpose of God then in sealing us is that we praise Him. He seals us with the Spirit. And we have that Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. And God's purpose in doing so is that we praise His glory. That's what we read of in verse 14 of our text. We read that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Praise God's glory. God's glory is the radiating beauty of all of His perfections. God's perfections include His immutability, the fact that He's righteous, He's sovereign, He's holy. Includes God's love and His mercy and His grace. And now, if we consider just one of those attributes or those perfections of God at a time, we see how glorious they are. So that we consider now just God's love. And that's glorious. We consider only His mercy, and that too is glorious. We consider His righteousness, and that too radiates with God's glory. But now God's glory. We take all of those perfections together. And that's God's glory, radiating with beauty, with the holiness, and all of the other perfections of God. It's like looking at one of the stars at a time, so that you look just at one star, and it's beautiful, and it radiates with glory. And you look at another star, and you consider just that one star, and that too is beautiful, and it radiates with that beauty. Then you look at the whole expanse. You consider all of the heavens. There you see all of the glory of God revealed. That's the same with His perfections. We look at one of them, but then we take them all together. It radiates with the glory of God. And that glory of God is beyond compare. There's no king or president. There's no celebrity or Olympic athlete that can compare to the glory of God. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he asked to see God's glory. And God responded and said that, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." No man can see God's glory. No man can see the radiating beauty of all His perfections. But God has chosen to reveal that glory. He's chosen to reveal that glory in the creation around us so that when we gaze upon the stars or the rest of the creation, we see revealed there God's glory. But God has chosen especially to reveal His glory in Jesus Christ. The Bible even refers to Jesus Christ as the glory of God. He's the one in whom we see God's glory clearly revealed. We see so especially in His great work of salvation, His death on the cross, His resurrection and ascension, sitting now at the right hand of God. We see the glory of God revealed in His saving of us weak sinners. God's glory is revealed so that we who are partakers of Jesus Christ and who receive the blessings of that salvation, we see that glory revealed in us as well. We see that glory revealed in us and God's work in us through His Spirit, preserving us, forgiving our sins, causing us to walk according to God's law, to persevere in holiness, show love for God and for one another. We see that glory of God revealed as well in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And we have the assurance of our salvation when we're confident that we belong to Jesus Christ. God reveals His glory in us. And we're called then to praise that glory. When we see that glory in us, in the work of Jesus Christ, we're called praise His glory. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we somehow give to God something that He doesn't have in and of Himself. God is God. We are but weak, miserable sinners. We can't add anything to God, but we do praise His glory. We praise that glory because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Only when the Spirit works in us do we give praise and thanks to God. And only when we have the assurance of our salvation can we praise that glory of God. When we know that our sins are forgiven, when we're confident that we belong to Jesus Christ and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, we can and we do praise the glory of God. What reason we have then to give praise to God? We have been sealed, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have that Spirit now as the earnest of our inheritance. We live and we die
the great assurance that we're saved, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. How natural it is then for us to praise God. How natural it is for us to lift up our voices in adoration to God for what He's done for us. We do that then. We praise God. We say with the apostle then, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has sealed us with His Spirit." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the faith to believe Thy Word, for the great assurance that Thou dost give to us, that we belong to Thee, that we know Thy love and Thy favor, that we know that we belong to Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that can ever separate us from Him. Cause us, Father, to live with this great assurance, to live in thankfulness to Thee, to die with this assurance too. We praise Thee, Father, for the great work which Thou hast performed in us. We pray too that Thou wilt forgive all of our sins. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.